You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So Paul was in Turkey, and then he shifted operations over to Greece, there on your right, left, on your left. And he traveled to several cities. He got beaten and stoned and chased around, and he ended up in Thessaloniki, and he was there for maybe 4 to 6 weeks, as you know. And then he got driven out of that town, and he went to a couple of other cities, and he ended up he went to Thessalonica to explain to them what is called the good news. And the good news that he was explaining to them was this, that there was a person who showed up in Jerusalem who was God's Messiah, and who died, and his death wasn't an accident. It was a deliberate act on God's part, because this person, Jesus, was in fact God in the flesh. And that his death wasn't an accidental death. His death was deliberate on God's part, so that Jesus, as God in the flesh, could pay the price for human sin. And the proof that he actually paid the price for human sin was that he was raised from the dead. And Paul is there to report, I was an enemy of this movement, and he appeared to me. And I actually find it hard when I start wondering, is this really true? Is this really true? You ever hit points in your life where you wonder if this is really true? I can't explain Paul any other way than the way he explains himself. He actually saw Jesus raised from the dead. And this so informed his life that it drove him for the rest of his life and drove him all the way to his death. And the thing that he showed up in Thessalonica and shared with them is God has come to pay for human sin so you could have a relationship with him. This was the good news. Some people call it the gospel. And so at this point, when he's writing this letter, as you know, he's in Corinth, and he's worried. He was only in Thessaloniki for 4 to 6 weeks, and so he wasn't sure what happened to them. He got driven out of town. What happened to everyone else? And he's worried, and he ends up writing this letter and responding. And so far, as you know, because you've probably been with this series, Paul's been praising them because he's heard such great things about them and reminiscing about the time he spent with them. And now there's going to be a shift. And we can see from the first word of the sentence, finally, that there's now a shift in topic from praising them and reminiscing about them to some new topic. And he says, finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. And so Paul had already told them how to live life. Now that they have entered into a relationship with God, how to live life. That's what he's telling them. But he's reminding them, like all great leaders are completely fine with reminding people. Why? Because all of us take our foot off the gas. All of us lose our way. All of us get distracted. And so he's reminding them again. But notice, just to clarify, he refers to the audience as brothers and sisters. And why does he refer to them as brothers and sisters? Because they had responded to this news. They had gone to God. They had said to God, would you please forgive me because Christ paid for my sin? And when that happened, they became children of God. And since they're all children of God, they became brothers and sisters of one another. And so he refers to them as brothers and sisters. And Christians still use this expression today. I see someone, I'll say, brother. Or I'll say, sister. I don't refer to my wife this way, but sometimes I do to get her attention. Listen, sister. But, it's not typical. In fact, actually, Christians, early Christians, were thought to be engaged in incest because husbands and wives were referring to each other as brother and sister. And so an early accusation of Christians is that they were into incest, which is false. And so we read in John 1:12, as many as received Christ, to them he, that is God, gave the right to become children of God. And this comes up again in many places. You'll see this reference to brothers or sisters, or we're children of God, therefore we're the family of God, therefore we're brothers and sisters of one another. And so what does it mean to receive Christ? They had done it in Thessaloniki. Maybe it's not totally clear to you what that actually means. If I said, do you receive Abraham Lincoln, what would that mean? Right? What does it mean to receive a person? I know how to receive a football, not well, but I roughly know the theory of how to receive a football. I know how to receive a package, but how do you receive a person? Because apparently this is critically important to becoming a child of God. Well, to receive Christ, you have to know something. Like you have to know, or at least you have to be informed, God came in human form and paid for human sin, so that anyone who wants a relationship with God can ask for that forgiveness and have a relationship with God. You might think, I'm fine with God. And God's like, I'm not fine with you. It's not actually even your call. My wife's cousin says, I don't think there's any such thing as hell. That's not her call either, right? This is something that is either true or it's false. It's not like chocolate ice cream, a matter of taste. It's a matter of fact. Either it's true or it's false. But if you have to know something, you at least have to know the content of what God claims, which is he made a way to have a relationship with him. But also to receive Christ, you have to decide if you think it's true. This is part of the process. And you, if you're not so sure about this, you can evaluate these claims. There are ways to look at this. You could get a book called Discovering God and find out evidence that would suggest this is possibly true. If you hear it and then you assess that it's actually true, what's left? What's the other part of receiving Christ? It's asking God for it. Now, I did it at 17. I heard this news. I sat on the edge of my bed and I said, God, I hear you've paid for my sin. I realize I've sinned. I want to be forgiven. Please forgive me through Christ. And actually, at that point, I became a child of God. And there's a lot of things, it's like the best Ronco commercial ever, because a lot of things accrue to you when you receive Christ. For instance, God's Spirit comes to live in you. You're forgiven for everything you have done, are doing, ever will do again. You're inducted into a community of other people. God gives you gifts so that you can do meaningful things. There's many, many things that accrue to you when you ask God for this. And I asked God for it at 17 years old. So that's like 50 years ago, 52 years ago. I asked God for it the next day. The next day I asked God for it twice. And I kept asking God for it, because what I didn't realize at 17 that I realized subsequently is when you ask God for this, it's done forever. There is, as the Bible puts it, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Another phrase that means you have received Christ. So if you've done this, you're a brother and sister. You're a child of God. If you haven't done this, this passage isn't actually directly for you at all. This is a letter to people who are in Christ. So you might hear this message and think, well, I don't agree with this. That's fine. You don't have to agree with it. It's not for you. It's not your mail. But let's read it for those of us who are children of God. Let's read it and see what God has for us in our mail. For remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will for you is to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. I've got a 24-year-old daughter, and I said, I'm teaching to pay setters on sex. And she started belly laughing. And I told her what my father told me. There might be snow on the roof, but there's still fire in the furnace. I turned red when my father told me that. Well, what does the sexual sin mean? This is the word porneia. We get our word pornography from it, but it doesn't mean just pornography. It means all sexual relations out of a heterosexual marriage, outside of a heterosexual marriage. And this is what porneia means. And so this message would have seemed a little odd to them. Why would it have seemed odd to them? Well, in Thessalonica, there were certain sexual practices that would have been taboo. Sexual abuse, I put this in quotes because some of the things they didn't think were taboo would be sexual abuse in our culture, but they didn't think it was. But they did have a category for sexual abuse, you know, rape, that sort of thing. Incest was regarded as taboo. Bestiality was regarded as taboo, but other practices would have been acceptable, even virtuous, in the culture he's speaking to. Premarital sex. If a young man didn't get married until he was in his late 20s or early 30s, it was normal for him to visit prostitutes. And these cities were full of brothels. And there were brothels that had men in them and women in them, and men or women, mostly men, could be sexually serviced by whichever they preferred. And so prostitution was part of the culture. These weren't shoved off to the sides of the cities. They were in the middle of the city. Pornography. There are huge collections of pornographic stuff from these cultures that you don't see that often because it's pornographic. Adultery. There were words in this culture for wives. There are different words for mistresses, and there are different words for concubines who met your physical sexual desires. And so this would have been kind of normal. My wife is the one that I produce heirs through. My mistress is the one that I have sex with, but also enjoy her company. And my concubine is the one I just get my physical needs met with. I'll put needs in quotes. Group sex happened at times, homosexuality between men and boys. This is what we would regard as sexual abuse, but it wasn't regarded as sexual abuse in this culture. And so for Paul to come into the city to explain the gospel, for people to have responded to the gospel, and somehow in 4 to 6 weeks he began explaining to them, a lot of the things they thought were normal were not cool with God. Do you notice our culture differs only a little from their culture? Maybe your toes curl at the idea of men having sex with boys, but past that, this is kind of normal for our culture too. The number of sex partners adults report having is much higher than even a decade ago. 70% of sexually active males, 70% of males are sexually active. The average number of people they've slept with are 8. 66%, almost the same as men, of sexually active females are sexually active, rather, and have had sex with 7 people. If you're gay, a male, you've had sex with 30 people. If you're a lesbian, you've had sex with maybe 12 people in your life. In fact, nowadays, the expression that's used is, what's your body count? That used to be an expression which meant how many people have you killed, but now in culture it means how many people have you slept with, and it's a point of pride. Sex is used to sell nearly everything. I mean, you can't really look at TV without realizing somehow sexual stuff. In fact, Joni Mitchell had a song out years ago entitled Sex Sells Everything. Sex kills. Odd for a secular person. 70% of TV shows have sexual content. That's up from 4% in 1998. I know 1998 doesn't seem that long ago. Like, my daughter was born a year after this, so it doesn't seem that long ago to me. But that's a lot more sexual content. Our culture worships young and fit bodies. I don't really have to sell you on that, do I? You know, the woman, Gal Gadot, who plays Wonder Woman, got criticized because her breasts weren't big enough. They didn't match Wonder Woman in the comic strip. You know, the comic strip, you know, heroines that have 40-inch breasts and 20-inch waists. You know, the most popular plastic surgeries are breast augmentation and liposuction. Hair replacement's a billion-dollar-a-year industry, not to leave the men out of this situation, right? We worship young and fit bodies. nearly all of the sex messages we see on television involve my personal pleasure. My desires, my longings, and my personal pleasure are the focus of sex. Every possible form of sexual expression is shown in the media, and 24 times more sex is shown between unmarried partners rather than married partners, even though the evidence is married people have more sex than unmarried people and better sex. But that's not really put forward in movies and TV. Pornography globally is a $97 billion industry. It's estimated that over a third of all downloads from the internet are pornography. So, not that different than our culture, is it? He says, "For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin." And so a huge emphasis in this passage, you know, earlier, Lord, we urge you in the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we've taught you. Do it even more. This is God's will for you. God's will, God's will, God's will. It's pretty clear he's making the point. God wants you to take your sexuality in a certain direction and not in other directions. Why is God so uptight about sex? Well, he knows how he designed us. He actually knows what sex was intended for. And he knows how it plays out in our lives when we don't use it in its intended way. Holy, for you to be holy, means to be set apart for, or dedicated to, or maybe a way that I'll put it for the rest of the teaching is operating according to design. I brought props. This is a table knife. The design of a table knife is for light cutting and for spreading things like mayonnaise and mustard and peanut butter and jam. Light cutting and spreading, that's its design. If I had designed this and I handed you my designed knife, it would be holy to me. That is, I would want you to use it by design. It's not a pry bar. You don't stick it in things and bend it in order to get... A lot of my knives look like they've been used for pry bars. I'm just saying. I'm not going to say who did it. My wife. But if this is holy to me, because I designed it in a certain way and it's being used in the wrong way, your body is holy to God because he designed it in a certain way and wants it used in a certain way, especially with your sexuality. Well, so something is holy if it's used for its intended purpose. You're treating your body as holy if you use it sexually for its intended purpose. Something is, you know, someone is holy if they're living by design. And so sexual sin is expressing your sexuality in ways that it wasn't designed for. It's operating out of specs. It's putting sugar in your gas tank. Well, holy sex. I thought, you know, Robin might say something like that. Holy sex, Batman. But what I mean when I say holy sex is this: using your sexuality in the way it was designed. Just like the knife is holy to Lee, your body is holy to God. It was designed by God, it's intended by God to be sexual in a certain way. So what is holy sex? What is God's design? Let's hear it. Well, it's an intimate experience of God's own nature. God is a plurality of beings. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are God. They're individuals, but they're all part of the being called God. And so God is both three and God is one. This is part of his nature. God said in Genesis chapter 1, This word for God, by the way, is the word Elohim. It's clearly a singular person who's saying this, but the I am suffix is plural. So it could read, if it was translated literally, in the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. But it's not plural gods, it's one God, but he's a plural being. And let us make man. Who's the us? You know, if a queen says, we are not amused, you know, is that what this means? Is this sort of a royal reference? No. God is actually a plurality of beings. When he says us and we, he's describing himself, what he's actually like, according to our likeness. And God created man. In this case, it doesn't mean the man gender. It means humankind. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so he creates these two beings, male and female, and they are somehow the image of God, individually, but also together in a marital relationship. They somehow mirror the image of God. So what's your design? This is a unique relationship to be married. It's unique in this sense. It's unique in that you get to experience in probably the only way that's available to experience this, part of God's own nature, to be two and yet to be one. Just like he is three and yet one. Have you noticed, if you've read through the Bible, have you noticed how much ink is devoted to God using marital language to describe his nature and the relationship he wants with us? What kind of language does he use with Israel's rebellion? He calls them adulteresses. That's marital language. The language he used with David, when David maybe raped, but certainly had adultery with Bathsheba, and then had her husband killed, God mentions the sexual infidelity once, he mentions the murder once, but three times at the beginning, in the middle, and the end of his rebuke, God says, you scorned me. You despised me. You scorned me. This is all marital infidelity language. And we see the same thing in the New Testament when James says, when you try to get from other human beings what you should be taking from me, you're an adulteress. And so this marital language is sprinkled around throughout the Bible because the kind of relationship God wants to engage with us is the same way. I mean, the last night on earth when Jesus is praying, he prays to the Father that the disciples may be one with him as he is with the Father. I in you and they in us, that they may be brought together in complete unity also with one another and with us. This is all marriage language. So this God is a community of persons who invites us into that community and builds community within us, and he invites husbands and wives to enter into a special expression of that unity. That's our design. So, if you know, I've spent some time studying this, and I read about it in Genesis, and I look at Song of Songs, and I look at what Jesus said about husbands and wives in Matthew, where he says that, haven't you heard that the two shall become one flesh? So what God has put together, let no one put asunder. When Paul talks about going to see prostitutes, he brings up this theme again and again and again. The central purpose of sex is to create oneness. That's a central purpose. To sustain oneness, to celebrate oneness. That is its central purpose. There are many effects of sex. Oneness is one of the effects. But there are many other effects. Kids could be an effect of sex. Pleasure could be an effect of sex. Adventure could be an effect of sex. Getting yourself calmed down could be an effect of sex. Feeling like you matter can be an effect of sex. There's lots of effects of sex. None of them are the purpose except oneness. enjoy the effects, but oneness is the purpose and the main effect. That's what it was designed for. What is that? What does that even mean, oneness? Some of you experience this directly. You have a sense of being one with your spouse. I'm not that guy. This is what I notice with oneness. If you reach a point in your relationship where you're acting like roommates, you're not giving each other the benefit of the doubt, you're edgy around each other, your oneness is fraying, and you should have a roll in the hay. If you have that option. It causes, deepens, and celebrates oneness. That's its function. And so if you want to use your body, your sexual body, in a way that honors God, then you use it for oneness. I hope you can begin to see the problem with any other kind of sex. Because God created it to cause relational oneness, but we use it to get things we want for ourselves. See how easily corrupted it was? Because it's pleasurable, we can pursue pleasure. Because it makes us feel like we matter, we can pursue it for significance. The porn industry for men is driven by this fantasy, by the way. It's not the bodies. It's not even the sexual acts. What it communicates most often is this: I want you, I need you, I love what you're doing to me. What is that? You are significant sexually. Significance might be an effect of sex. It's not the purpose of sex. The whole porn industry has turned at least the median sexual expression into men feeling like they matter. The fantasy of feeling like they matter. They matter. Self. Self-serving. Or maybe it's just for the pleasure that they're getting out of it. So I want, I get, I take, I. People will sometimes ask me, people who want more sex in their relationship, how often is normal? That's the wrong question. The right question is, are we acting like we're one? You see how we ask all the wrong questions if we don't understand the design. How can I get my wife to do this? How can I get my husband to not do that? Me, me, me. Not us, us, us. Genesis 2, the man said of his wife, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." I know we think of meat cleavers as things that divide stuff, but this word means to cling to. "And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So, for this cause means this is why a man leaves and they cleave to each other, so they can become one flesh. This is why it happens. That's its purpose. And then it says the man had relations with his wife. That's the translation. It's just the word yada. Did you ever watch Seinfeld? Yada, yada, yada means you know, you know, you know. All right? Yada means to know. But this doesn't mean know about, but to know relationally. Sex is so relational. It's designed to be relational. And you can see how our culture has corrupted it. Any other place I've seen, like I was combing through the Bible one year and looking for places where sex was being described, and when it's not between a husband and a wife, you'll see expressions like "lie down with." If you read ancient Near Eastern literature and you see their euphemisms for sex, it's all mechanical. Plowing, dipping in the well. These are all mechanical things. We have language like that, right? Screwing. We use language which is all functional. It's not relational at all. It's ugly, frankly, in its vocabulary. In Hebrews 13:4, we read, give honor to marriage, remain faithful to one another in marriage, God will surely judge people who are immoral. This is porneia again, those who commit adultery. And so this is pretty heavy. Do you want to know what God's judgment looks like? Read Romans 1. God's judgment looks like this. We say, my way, my way, my way, my way. And the judgment of God is, have it your way. He lets go of the rope. He lets us do what we want and bring ruin on ourselves and other people. That's the judgment of God. But, you know, the judgment of God also includes you're going to appear before him. And part of what he's going to do with you is say, what have you done with the sexuality I gave you? You've corrupted it for yourself. Thank God Christ died. And those of us who come to God and who have received Christ will never experience condemnation because Christ paid for that sin too. So holy sex is using your sexuality in the way it was designed. It's an intimate experience of God's nature. What's so bad about other ways of being sexual? I've kind of been hitting it hard, but what's so bad about it? Let's be more explicit. Sex outside of these parameters is destructive somehow. God's will is for you to be holy, stay away from sexual sin. Each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans. This is an expression, epithumi, which means passionate desires. Is there anything wrong with having a passionate desire? Jesus said, I have desired to have this Passover with you. Paul said it earlier in Thessalonians, I've desired to see you face to face. There's nothing wrong with desire. This kind of desire that's expressed here is not a criticism of intense emotions. It's a criticism of intense longings for self-gratification. That's what makes it pagan. That's what makes it not acting out of design, is that you shift from me-centered sexuality from us-centered sexuality. Your body was designed for us, to create us. There's actually a counselor here in town who's not a Christian who says to couples, I'm not here for you, and I'm not here for you. I'm here for the marriage. What's he saying? It's like there's this third thing called us, and that's what I'm advocating for. And if a secular guy can see this, how much more should we be able to see it as brothers and sisters? That we need to not take our sexuality in a me-centered direction. We need to move it toward an us-centered direction. Lewis says in his piece, The Four Loves, when we use the most unfortunate idiom, when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman, strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants pleasure, for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. This language is the language when we say objectifying another person. This is objectifying. When you're using them for some means, not for oneness. So how is it destructive? It's destructive to others. We read here, never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife. So part of sexual sin can be, you know, if you're lusting after someone else, if you chat up someone else's spouse, husband or wife, and you get entangled with them emotionally, and you harm the other person. That's one harm. Many surveys suggest the rates of infidelity may be as high as 40% for wives and 50% for husbands. So there's harm right there. In a 10-year longitudinal study of 1,000 couples, Joy and others concluded the pain in these couples' relationships is largely rooted in promiscuity. Aren't others being hurt then? Yes, others are being hurt. The bonds between marriage and sexual activity have been unraveling for many years. This is a secular study, not a Christian study. More men and women have engaged in premarital sexual intercourse. They've become more sexually active at earlier ages. They've accumulated more sexual partners. The largest changes have been in the sexual behavior of women. The expansion of sexual behavior in turn has led to a rise in cohabitation. 80% of cohabited relationships end in separation or divorce if they end up marrying. And a surge in non-married births contributing to the growth of various public health and social welfare concerns. I want to go back to this. There's some statistics I think are kind of important here. One is that 80%, as I said, 80% of cohabited relationships fail, according to one researcher. In 1960, 6% of children were born to single moms. 6%. In 1980, 18% of births were to single moms. In 2021, 40% of births were to single moms. From 6% to 40% in a very short time. You don't think this has implications for these kids? The longest study we've seen of divorce shows that, you know, not having an intact family, not having a father in a home, as the authors concluded, again, a secular study, The Legacy of Divorce, puts babies in girls' arms and guns in boys. You better believe it has an effect. So this doesn't hurt anybody, it's false. It's harmful to relationship with God too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's addressing that these Christians are going to see prostitutes. And he brings up something that's so startling, because he says, don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? That is, you've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Your body is his. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What's he saying? When you have sex with a prostitute, you are bringing Christ into that sexual relationship. So we could say, well, yeah, you know, sex is, I guess, physically oneness. Sex is psychologically and physiologically oneness happens. But it turns out this oneness is also spiritual. I mean, Christ isn't agreeing to have sex with this person. And somehow you're bringing him into this relationship. So there's a spiritual dimension to this as well. And do you think this doesn't bother God? It does bother God. You're harming your relationship with him. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Flee immorality. It's harmful to you too. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. I brought props. I brought the handyman's helper, duct tape. Why? Well, because actually, Masters and Johnson, secular researchers, use this analogy when they're talking about people who are promiscuous. They ended up concluding in their book, The Pleasure Bond, that there is a bonding that happens when you have sex with someone. And when you break off that relationship, it hurts. It leaves a mark. But then you have sex with someone else. And then you have sex with someone else. And then you have sex with someone else. I'll put some oil on it by putting that on my head. Then you have sex with someone else. But then there's a point at which your capacity to bond goes away. And this is what we're finding in our culture, is that people who have many sexual partners have trouble bonding. Now, you shouldn't despair if, you know, your kid, your grandkid, you yourself have had these kinds of relationships. God can heal this kind of thing. But you are foolish to think it doesn't hurt you. It does. I think it hurts us in a lot of ways that are kind of obvious for anyone who's done counseling. Auto-designed sexuality affects our desire for real intimacy. This is a huge problem in cultures. I think especially you're seeing it more and more in Japan, where fewer and fewer males want to have sex with a woman. Fewer and fewer males want to be in a relationship with a woman. More and more males there, and increasingly here as well, are content to masturbate or to have sex with a sex doll rather than an actual person. Why? Because it's about me and what I want. It's not about us. It's completely divorced from its design, and it gets really bizarre. You know, we might decide to function and rather than developing real intimacy. We might chase private pleasures rather than actual intimacy, oneness. Internet pornography's unique properties, this is from, again, a secular study, that is limitless novelty, potential for easy escalation to more extreme material, video format, etc., may be potent enough to condition sexual arousal to aspects of internet pornography use that do not readily translate into real-life partners. What does that mean? It means you're bonding to that, not a person. Such that sex with desired partners may not register as meeting expectations and arousal declines. This is what we're finding. Out-of-design sexuality ingrains self-centeredness. In-design sexuality is about us. Out-of-design sexuality is about me and an ingrained self-centeredness, manipulating to get sexual pleasure for yourself. I've heard of men who have sex with their wife and maybe she's just compliant, not necessarily enthusiastic, but she goes along, and because he didn't get what he actually wanted, which was, I want her to be hot for me, I want to feel like I matter, I want to feel like I'm significant, she falls asleep, he goes on the internet and masturbates to pornography right afterwards. Do you see what is going on here? Sex is about me, and if I can't get it from my spouse, I'll get it some other way. Using sex to get something else. Some people realize they've got a commodity to bargain with, and so they'll use their sexuality to get goods and services, a sense of identity, a sense of significance, a sense of security, but it's not about oneness anymore. It's about the other thing you're trying to extract. Use your sexuality in the way it was designed. It's a picture of God's nature and his character. Anything else is destructive and harmful. Dude, I'm single. I'm widowed. I think this framework is really important, no matter what state you're in, no matter what your inclinations are sexually. And even if you're alone, this framework is super important in order to figure out how to live out your sexuality, even if you are single. You know, when I have someone come into my office, whether they're single or whether they're struggling with some sexual desire that they have, I start with this framework. Why do I start with this framework? Because you need to understand how you're designed. Now that you understand how you're designed, how does that fit into the situation you're in? This is really important. If you want to be helpful to your grandkids, your kids, in your own marriage, it's important for you to really get cemented in your head that I'm designed, my sexuality is designed for oneness. It's really important. Because then you have a way of looking at the desires you have, the situations you're in, and evaluating them sanely. Again, a secular study in the survey called Sex in America. What they conclude is in real life, the unheralded and seldom discussed world of married sex is actually the one that satisfies people the most. Huh. I love it when science discovers what God teaches. I think if you're single, this passage would teach that you are to abstain, because you're not in a position to experience oneness with another person. But you should pursue love. This is the only thing that's going to persist, by the way, after your death. It sounds like Jesus is saying, we're not going to be sexual forever. This is a unique experience we can have now. And then, apparently not. But love will persist forever. And we can love now. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, people were writing Paul about their view of sexuality. And they said to him, it's well for a man to not touch a woman. There was a culture there in this Greek culture. There's this culture that was a dualistic belief that your body didn't matter. And so either you can indulge in whatever you want because your body doesn't matter, or you should forbid yourself from all kinds of things because your body doesn't matter. All that matters is your spirit. And this had infiltrated the church, and so people were saying, yeah, no, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good to abstain. And Paul didn't really respond to that. This is when it wasn't his view, it was their view. And he said this, it's good to be single. Why? Because you can devote yourself to the Lord. What does that mean? You have more time available to devote yourself to loving Him and loving others. And that's a good thing. It's good to be married. The truth is, whether you're single or you're married, you're going to have special challenges. You know, I was single until I was 30. There were some special challenges in being a single man and trying to be, you know, treat my body the way God wanted me to as a single man. And then I got married, and there's all kinds of problems that were connected to how I used my body in my marriage. Both states are gifts from God. Both states have spiritual challenges. I think if we could grow at all, and I really appreciated McLaughlin's point when she was here for XSI, that we need to develop a culture in church where being single is not being ostracized, not being less than, not being included, feeling like you're on the outside looking in. I think this is really true. We do need to develop a culture like that. And maybe we don't have such a culture so much. But we all need to sort of have this view. You're not defective if you're single. It's good to be single. It's good to be married. And I think we need to encourage others to follow God's design. Who is this written to? It was written to Christians. It's not, Paul's encouraging Christians to live out of design. He's not encouraging us to screech at our culture. Of course our culture is messed up sexually. They can't be anything else but messed up sexually. They don't have God's spirit guiding them. They don't have God's design as a way that they're trying to operate their life. Of course it's messed up. Our job is not to go, oh, culture. A lot of times the people that screech the loudest about our culture have their own sexual sin that they're not dealing with. There's a comment in one area, or there's this site called Reddit. I read news feeds, but I'll hear sometimes someone, another pastor, is outed as a pedophile or as a homosexual practitioner or as a drug addict or as a the sexual stuff gets outed, and you'll hear secular people say condemnation is confession. What does that mean? That people who yell the loudest about sexual sin are often up to their ears in the very sexual sin they're condemning. We need to not be hypocrites here. This message is for Christians. It's not a message for our culture. It's not our job to correct culture. It's our job to take seriously God's charge that we treat our bodies the way He designed them. Let's not be hypocrites. There's a study that was done in Japan. I thought it was kind of intriguing. They had participants in this study, and they did things that would induce pride in the participants, and they did things that would induce gratitude in the participants. And what they noticed was, Participants induced to feel pride showed a high level of moral hypocrisy. But those induced to feel gratitude exhibited little evidence of it. So if you're tempted to screech at culture, maybe it'd be good to stop for a moment and ask yourself, am I living a life of gratitude? Am I living a life in conformity with my design? Because a lot of my energy may be coming out of hypocrisy and ingratitude. So we're not going to correct our culture, but we can demonstrate God's ways to our culture. God's will is for you to know his ways. How do I demonstrate this? Are you passionate about knowing God? If you are, then cooperate with him to mature in your sexual perspective. Maybe from I pursue or I avoid sex to please myself, to I pursue unity with my spouse if I have one, to please God. And if I don't have a spouse, I pursue love toward God and others apart from my sexuality. What does this do? How does this affect anything? There's a lot of benefits to pleasing God. It's satisfying to please God. It's fun to please God. It's a glimpse, if you're able to be married and sexual, God's own unity. It's a picture to other people. If you're single and not in a position to pursue unity with a spouse, then you're showing up not needy, not uptight, whole, flourishing, or as the Hebrews call it, shalom, full of peace. This does speak to a culture. Peter Kreeft writes in How to Win the Culture War, sex gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven, of self-forgetting, self-transcending, self-giving, that is what our deepest hearts are designed for, long for, and will not be satisfied until they have, because we are made in God's own image. And this kind of self-giving constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. So if you're married, there's something that you get to experience that is unique. And people don't have to know anything about your sex life to tell that you're soulmates rather than roommates or grumpy cellmates. It's sort of intriguing to me that the sex your kids don't know you're having constitutes a significant portion of their happiness. Why does that? Because when people are being unified again and again and again, it plays out in their relationship, and that plays out in the happiness of their children. Now, we're past that, right? A lot of us, most of us, are past that. But we can still, if we're married, be sexual with each other, and it's going to play out in the way we are with each other. You know, the guy who just goes traipsing off down the aisle, his wife's back here somewhere, or she takes off and he's down there somewhere, and they're not together, they're not talking to each other, they're both on their phones, you know, they're doing what the rest of the culture does, suggests there's not a lot of oneness there. You don't have to have lots of long conversations to stare into each other's eyes for oneness to be evident in your presence and for your grumpiness, which sort of indicates you're married but not really one. And again, if you're single, you can have a sort of shalom in your demeanor that really gives lie to the sense people have that you're somehow less than, because you are whole and you're flourishing and you're enjoying your love life with God and other people. I often wondered, I'm older than my wife and I'm male, so the odds are I'm going to die first. But I've often thought, what if my wife predeceased me? What would that be like? Would I remarry? And I thought frequently I would not. I would be tempted to be self-centered for the rest of my life until I died. That's my fleshly tendency. But I would like to use that time to learn how to love God and others in a way that is so whole and so full of shalom that people are startled by it. I'd like to live like that. single people can demonstrate wholeness and flourishing. They can demonstrate shalom, which is what shalom means. Holy sex. You're designed for this. You can reclaim it at any point. God, who made sex, is highly motivated to help you. There are special challenges when you get older with your sex life, but you shouldn't give up on it if you're married. There are special challenges if you're single, but you shouldn't fall into resentment and bitterness. You should become a lover.
Well, Lord, I am so grateful for the way that you do teach us how to love. Mm-hmm. And I have been in two marriages where I had to work through not oneness, and then to work through how to love you, God, first, and to love people. And you're always faithful. That's exactly what you do. You like our lives to be spent out in love. You are a God of love. You are the definition of love. And loving your way is what makes life shalom. So thank you for all the grace that you give each one of us who have had to fight through to really learn what that means from the scriptures and from your heart, God. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.